Tonight on Arena. We mark 30 years since the release of Jeff Buckley's album Grace, and we review Rachel Cusk's new novel, Parade. You can text us on 51551. You can tweet at RTE Arena or watch live on rte.ie/arena. We have a lovely competition for you later too. But first tonight to our album reviews. Now we have the much anticipated Childish Gambino's Band of Stone and The New World. It's a farewell to the Donald Glover alter ego. Also tonight, a new album from Glass Animals, their fourth album. We last heard from them with the international chart climber Heatwaves back in 2022. And lastly, America's Princess of Rap, Ice Spice, with her debut album, Y2K. It comes after a line of Grammy-nominated collaborations with Taylor Swift and Nicki Minaj. Delighted to be joined in studio by Simon Marr and Zara Hederman. You're both Hello. Very welcome. Now, let's take a first listen, shall we? This is we're going to start with Childish Gambino's Band of Stone and The New World. From it, this is Lithonia. Yeah, that's Lithonia, as you may have guessed, the clean radio version there. And that is from the latest album from Childish Gambino. And it's a last from Donald Glover's most loved moniker that gave us This Is America and Red Bone. Donald Glover doesn't do anything by halves, that's for sure. A Band of Stone and the New World is an album, a film and a sprawling world tour, which were all introduced simultaneously back in April. So we're reviewing the album part of his multidisciplinary parting goodbye to Childish Gambino. The film and tour remain to be seen, but if the Band of Stone album is any indication, Gambino is going out with a bang. Or is he? Well, let's check with our reviewers tonight. Simon, it's hard to keep up with Donald Glover, isn't it?
It really is. He's at everything. Between the producing, the songwriting, the acting, the directing, and obviously enough, having the character of Childish Gambino as well. He keeps himself very, very busy. And I'm not sure even he thought that Childish Gambino would take off in the way that he did when he introduced him. And I think it's always the risk that you have. It's like Bowie with Ziggy Stardust. You know, you got to try and find the time to let them go. And in this way, he's decided he has to go out with an enormous bang. But doing it across the tour, the movie and the album, and the fact that we're getting them in this sequence, that we're getting album first, then movie, then tour, it means it doesn't make a lick of sense sometimes, and that there's a risk then that the character will end up going out with a sort of a confused whimper rather than the huge bang that he's looking for.
Okay, so Zara, I mean, Donald Glover has accrued multiple Grammy Awards. He's so successful, but kind of quiet beginnings there, really, and poor beginnings.
Yeah, absolutely. Like, he graduated from the New York University Tisch School of the Arts with a degree in dramatic writing. 2006, he at 23 was writing for 30 Rock, which is a massive show, and alongside that he also kind of wanted to dab into like music because he's just wanted another outlet to express himself creatively. And so that began with Childish Gambino 2 decades ago, and on SoundCloud, very kind of lo-fi propositions, working with Ludwig Göransson, who's been his long-standing collaborator, who of course worked with Christopher Nolan, got an Academy Award for his Oppenheimer work. And this I was curious about, because Donald Glover in Childish Gambino has been lauded, and he has been someone, like Simon said, very busy, very talented, and a lot of what he does turns to gold. In the last kind of couple of years, since Awaken My Love really in 2016, his kind of view of being really creatively ambitious used to go in his favour, but now I feel like it's actually to the detriment. This album in particular, there's so many producers who've worked with artists like Frank Ocean, Harry Styles, Kendrick Lamar, The Weeknd, and I feel their imprint has actually made more of an impact than Donald Glover. And Donald Glover himself said that the reason why he's retired, and he did announce this retirement in 2017, so it's been long time coming, he said that music just wasn't fulfilling in the same way. And you can actually kind of hear that in this album. It doesn't really sound very fulfilling, doesn't sound very invigorated. It more so has the hand of the collaborators.
That's kind of interesting. I mean, it's also a while since the last album, isn't it?
It is. It's since the last full album, I suppose, was really Awaken My Love. And then Atavista, which is sort of like a reworking of a mixtape, really, like, you know.
So are you hearing a progression with this one at all?
Theoretically, you should be hearing a progression. And you think that it would be going somewhere. But the problem that when you listen to Band of Stone and the New World, without the context of it all, is that it's going somewhere else, but it's not necessarily progressing musically. And what's happened then is it gets quite confused as it goes along, and there is everything that is fired at this, you know, because if you told somebody that the album sounded like Lithonia, you know, you kind of go, well, unless you listen to the next track or the track after, and it's the styles change and change and the collaborators change and change, and you're wondering, particularly because of the character, because he's given himself this, I suppose, space to work in as to, well, where does he wanted to go? And I think it feels a lot of the time like he's just hoping that some part of it will hit home.
Okay, there's a very different sound in the next song, as you say. This is In the Night.
Every night I dream of you. I had to sneak around, 'cause he could never know that I never.
Childish Gambino there, In the Night, and that features vocals there from Georgia Smith and Amareya. Very different sounds are there, isn't it? Did you like it?
I did like that, and I actually thought Georgia Smith was the highlight for me because she's very electric in it. I did like that kind of more darker tonal sensibility that goes throughout a lot of Bando. But I have to say that, again, like I said, it just made me think of, say, like Kanye West's Yeezus era. Like, he does kind of cosplay a lot of different very successful artists, and those are the things. Like, this album is 17 tracks long. It's an hour long as well. And when I would return to this and when I would go away from it, the only things I remembered were the things that he reminded me of, or else the other things that I thought of were the really annoying sound bites that are from the film, instead of, say, the lyrics. Like, lyrically, a lot of it kind of went quite over my head, because there's a lot going on here. There's not a whole lot of his personality, and I was left with, you know, things like a sound bite saying, oh my god, they don't have a bidet, or his co-star Jessica Allen in the film asking, can he hunt, can he do this, can he fish, and he goes, no, but I can sing, and then she replies, you're useless. Like, those things just really irritated me. And then, you know, you get something like Can You Feel Me, which features his son Legend, who is also in the film. And while it's lovely that he's collaborating with his son, I just thought that that song sounded like an offcut from the Lion King remake, which Donald Glover is
in, of course.
It was just
So, I mean, if this is to be the sort of final adieu to the stage name, you'd think, Simon, it would be more of a statement album, but it seems to be too much of a mixture, from what you're both saying.
I think it is. No, I think it definitely is. And I think he's trying very, very hard to make that statement. And perhaps that's where the problem lies, that he's trying too hard to make that statement. Maybe when we've all seen the movie and we've all seen the tour, it will all make sense and it will all fall into place again. But at the moment, it just feels a bit try hard. And you do find yourself, despite myself, I found myself at times really enjoying it, but then at other times just being, what are we doing here? You know, so it's that mixture, and it's that little bit too much of a contrast to really bring the character to a proper end.
All right, let's take stars from you, Zara.
I think this is too disjointed and confused, and I think it's good he's sticking to acting now, so it's 2.5.
2.5. And you, Simon?
Yeah, I think despite myself, I enjoyed it more than I thought, so I'm going to give it a 3.
And a 3. All right, let's come to album number 2 tonight. It's Glass Animals. And the title here, I Love You So Effing Much. Let's take from this album, Wonderful Nothing.
And I hoped and I pray, I kept on thinking it'd all change one day. Been a great gunfight, you drew blood and myself on fire. But you've had your time, oh, you've had your time. Who you talking to?
Yeah, that was the synthy Wonderful Nothing from Glass Animals. This is the British band's fourth album. Their last punch into the mainstream market was with their 2022 massive hit, Heat Waves, which was, well, for a time, the biggest selling track in the world. US single charts for 91 weeks. It went multi-platinum in 17 countries. I suppose, in a way, Simon, it's a case of follow that, isn't it?
It is. And I think this is the... I have a theory on all of this, Aideen. And my theory is that Heat Waves was such a huge hit, so such a huge hit everywhere that they had no idea why or how. Mm. And that when they sat down again, I mean, even when you talk about they sat down, really it's just Dave Bailey. When Dave Bailey sat down again to write a new album, it was like, what on earth did I do? Because they had started off, they released a couple of, like, they released an album called How to Be a Human Being probably 8 years ago, seven, 8 years ago at this stage, which is actually really good, but brought them moderate success. And then Heat Waves came out and they became one of the biggest bands in the world.
Yeah.
And I don't think they have a rashers as to how they got there, and this is the result of it. And the result of it, it just hasn't worked. This isn't how they got to be one of the biggest bands.
Is
in the world.
Is that song one of the better ones for you, Anna?
Do you know, I have to say that I like this one more than I like some of the rest, despite the use of scrumptious in a lyric, because I think it's got a really nice bass line and a really nice drum.
Okay.
You know, and that probably it's for forgiving a lot of sins on the basis of that. But it is one of few highlights in what's an absolute hodgepodge of an album.
Okay, Zara, I mean, as we said, Heatwaves, how do you follow it? What do you make of that trick? Or that track, sorry.
Well, I think Wonderful Nothing, he got half of the title right with Nothing. because I was, even as we were talking about it while I was playing, I was scanning my notes to see did I have any kind of redeeming moments on this album, and unfortunately I didn't. You know, with that song as well, there's a line, I don't know if we heard it, who you talking to, what your daddy do, oh you poor boo-boo, he's a lizard too. And when I heard that line during the week, I was like, am I hearing that correctly? And then I would go back through the rest of the album, and there's, you know, things like Let Me Dangle From You Like a Piece of Meat, and there's a song A Tear in Space, Airlock, which is about kind of crying, but it's all these weird analogies of water coming from his face. And for me, I have to say, this album really sounded like a satirical album, and sometimes they can be good, but this reminded me of the film Pop Star Never Stopping, mm-hmm. where it's about, you know, Andy Samberg as the failing pop star. And I felt that Dave Bailey really played that role quite well in this, because there was very little to redeem this. And as we talked about the success of Heatwaves, where do you go from that? Mm-hmm. I read an interview that Dave Bailey gave to Forbes recently, and he said how he came down with existential dread, especially with how, like, the success of that, where do you go from that? He became someone that people wanted to work with as a producer, and he really just wanted to be locked away on his own to work on this album in California. And we mentioned that album, How to Be a Human Being, that was the last time that he collaborated with someone as a producer. That was with John Bettis, who's a legendary lyricist. He worked with the Carpenters, Madonna, Michael Jackson. I really wish he had have had a bit more of an external voice with this, because it's just, it's very flat. And I was even on the forums today of Glass Animals fans reviewing this and saying it's their worst one, and that they're really shocked at how bad it is.
Bottom line, they haven't followed it. It hasn't worked. You've answered my question. Let's take stars.
Oh, stars for this. I'm going to give it two.
Two?
Two, yeah.
Two,
but definitely not one of the highlights of the year.
It's one of the worst albums I've heard this year, and it was a one for me.
Okay,
unfortunately.
That is from Glass Animals. Let's come to our final album tonight. And, well, it's something completely different. Finally, it's time for Ice Spice's debut album, Y2K. Let's get a little taster here with Gimme a Light. Just give me the lights and pass the job. Talking to town, I'm making a news. Pretty faces are pretty boobs. Pretty sorry, shaking her room. Trying to grill me, she acting lost, but of course she in tune. Hot box in the V, like, give me a light. So the pants fit tight. That's Ice Spice, and from her debut album, Y2K, Gimme a Light. Zara, are we in safe hands here with America's, well, the American rap princess, really, yeah, pop princess?
As her fans call her, the people's princess, and she does have a song called Princess Diana. It's an interesting album. Y2K obviously refers to her birthday. She was born on the 1st of January 2000. And that really kind of makes her very primed for making TikTok and Gen Z very friendly songs. Like, this is 10 songs and it's 23 minutes long, which is a delight for us to like listen to repeatedly.
Yeah.
She has some very interesting beats and arrangements, as you heard. She has worked with a producer at Riot USA, who she met in college. So they've worked together steadfastly ever since. Mm. And she operates in a style called Bronx Drill, which is different to, say, like Brooklyn Drill, where Bronx Drill, like you heard there with Gimme the Light, which is a Sean Paul sample, it uses more so uncleared samples so that people are familiar with it immediately, whereas Brooklyn Drill, it's all kind of synthesizer based. So she's doing a very interesting and very smart thing of making these very like zingy, very familiar songs that you only really need 30 seconds of it and you're in. And they do kind of, you get into it, you like sway in your chair. Lyrically, though, she's not the most engaging or endearing person. I'm not sure how important that is for her fan base, though. Mm-hmm. She does do a lot of, you know, in songs, kind of almost visual prompts. Again, very fitting and suitable for TikTok. So that's the kind of world we're in at the moment.
OK, well, I mean, Simon Azar said they're a millennium born artist. Yeah. And interesting, it is her debut album because, of course, her place in rap pop circles was firmly cemented with collaborations with the likes of Taylor Swift and Nicki Minaj. So
yes,
it's not that this is all new, but as a first solo album, what did you make of it?
I think there's a huge confidence in it. And I have to say, I had to go looking up what drill was when I listened to this album the first time. But there's one thing that comes across straight away, and that's a confidence, you know. And an awful lot of rap was taken to be a man's world, not only a very short period of time ago, but she has come along, and she and a number of other artists as well are able to come along, and she is a particularly good rapper, so she delivers it all very well. An awful lot of the time it's 1 minute and 57 seconds of it can almost be like ego that comes out on it, but she delivers it really, really well. And the collaborations that she's got, you know, with Central C and Travis Scott and all of those people that she's working away with, but it's a very, very confident, it's a very assured record to listen to, and for a debut for somebody of 24, it's really impressive.
And Sarah, do you think it sort of nods a little to noughties nostalgia, a little bit of hip hop there maybe?
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, you heard that even with the Sean Paul sample throughout as well, like some of the synths and electronic motifs are very like early 2000s and did bring me back. So for someone like me who's in my 30s, I liked it because again, it had that safe familiarity to it.
Yeah.
I just find her so interesting. Like Simon said, she's an incredible rapper. Like she has great dexterity and she can speak like rap incredibly fast. And then she has moments where she is able to slow it down and she takes you along into the song with her, which are really engaging moments too. I think it's fascinating just the marketability of her as well. Like in New York, she had Metro cards with her face on them. Dunkin' Donuts released an Ice Spice pumpkin spice drink. So she's very savvy in just like building that star. And I think what's also really interesting is the kind of crossover she has. So she has a lyric as well, Rap Chick on a pop chart. And that is something that like some of the naysayers of Ice Spice is like the second coming of rap have against her, that she's trying to, you know, operate in pop with, you know, Taylor Swift as well. So I think she's doing a really great job at doing something different. But I will say her EP before this, like, is much more interesting and a bit more dynamic.
Okay, and as you say, just 23 minutes in duration, dropping today, so fans have been grabbing it. And let's get your stars, Simon.
I think, you know, I actually enjoy this. I've no idea where she goes from here, as in album number two is going to be, it is going to be the difficult second album. But for this, I think she gets 3.5 stars.
3.5. And you, Zara?
For me, it was a 2.5 because the production was good, but the lyrical side of it, I wasn't entirely warmed to.
All right, that is the debut album from Ice Spice, Y2K. Simon Marra and Zara Hederman, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Now, we're going next to Parade, which is the 12th novel by Rachel Cusk, an author best known for the Outline trilogy, as well as two controversial memoirs, A Life's Work and Aftermath. So Parade opens with an artist who has a breakthrough in terms of success and recognition when he decides to paint upside down. He is the first of a series of artists, all simply named G. In a book that tells other stories too, it also explores motherhood and violence, themes familiar to regular readers of Rachel Cusk. Paula Shields has been reading Parade for us and joins me now in studio. Welcome, Paula.
Exciting.
We are going to take a little extract before we chat. Parade is a four-part novel. It looks like a set of stories, each with their own name: the stuntman, the midwife, the diver, and the spy. So let's hear the opening lines from The Stuntman, read by the author herself.
At a certain point in his career, the artist D, perhaps because he could find no other way to make sense of his time and place in history, began to paint upside down. This is how I imagine it. At first sight, the paintings looked as though they had been hung the wrong way round by mistake, But then the signature emblazoned in the bottom right-hand corner clearly heralded the advent of a new reality. His wife believed that with this development he had inadvertently expressed something disturbing about the female condition and wondered if it might have repercussions in terms of his success. But the critical response to the upside-down paintings was enthusiastic, and Dee was showered with a fresh round of the awards and honours that people seemed disposed to offer him almost no matter what he did.
Rachel Cusk there, reading from her new novel, Parade, and Paula Shields joins me in studio. I suppose two of the key concerns of Parade are right there, the art world and the female point of view. It's the artist's wife who is narrating.
Yes, she is. One of the joys of this book is that Rachel Cusk turns a wry eye on the art world. She's married to a painter herself, so she has some inside knowledge, I feel. But she's undercutting all the time. So that's a little extract when all the artists were called D originally, and then she changed the initial, I don't know what for. But this, she begins with a kind of a traditional artist, I suppose. He's male, he's confident, but he's getting nowhere. And then he decides to paint upside down, and all of a sudden he's a success. Mm-hmm. So she's undercutting the art world, I feel, Rachel, but she's in it as well. But because it's the wife, we're also getting the family dynamics. And of course, as the tale unfolds, you realise she has been eroded by his success. She's the loyal one. She's propping him up. And she's coming to see that. This is a book all about looking, in a way, and about image and about paintings and about being seen or not being seen and which is better. So as the tale wears on, you realise that his success has come at her cost.
Because, you know, this quite domineering guy is just the first in a parade of artists we meet. So who are the others?
One of the things I liked about this is some of these artists are inspired by, you know, there's a female sculptor who makes giant spider works. Yeah. So it makes you think of Louise Bourgeois. Some of these are based on real people. But then she says, Cusk says she imagines the lives afterwards, probably to avoid being sued, which has certainly happened to her in okay. the past, I have to say. But there's a young woman at the start of the second, the midwife, who again is a successful artist. Now all these artists are wealthy. The contemporary artists, they all live in, you know, fantasy houses in beautiful places and all this kind of thing. And she, again, it's large-scale paintings for her. But again, with her family life, she's married a lawyer. That hasn't gone too well. At the end, she talks about a filmmaker, and we realise it's Eric Rohmer, the French filmmaker, yeah. And a thing that I didn't know but is true, which is that is not his real name, and that his own mothers figure in this a lot, mothers mm. and children. His own mother never knew his other life as a famous director. You know, he kind of ran away from home, gave himself a new name, a new start. So it's all mixed in. I mean, you don't have to be a total art nut to nod yeah. with recognition throughout, I would say.
Now, as you said, all the artists in the book are called G. Other characters are named in relation to them. G's husband or wife, G's father. Rachel Cusk is an interesting writer here. I mean, this was my first time to read anything by Rachel Cusk, and I'm not going to lie to you, Paula. I found it very hard to get in on this. I found all the G's quite confusing. Is she too challenging on the reader?
I'm not sure. I find the first part challenging as well.
Yeah.
You know, all these G's doesn't make it easy for the reviewer on the radio either,
yeah,
because
exactly.
you have to describe them to point them out. But I listened to that first story is recorded on The New Yorker, that extract we just heard. So when I listened to the first part, it worked for me, and then I had a way in. Because one of the distinctive things about Cusk's style is she tells you what happened. It's not interaction and things happening in the present moment. It's not drama like that. The narrators are telling their story after the fact. And it's a kind of cool reportage, I think. And when I heard it aloud, I suddenly got her tone and thought, OK. And I think after that, it does get easier on the ear and on reading on the page.
That's interesting about hearing, because this certainly isn't a conventional plot. That's not how she writes. The word violence comes up a lot in Parade. There's an incident early on that's based on something that actually happened in her life.
Yes. In a way, I feel Rachel Cusk has been writing an autofiction before people used the term much. But she herself is English. She moved to Paris. There's a couple in the first part who moved to Paris, and a woman is in the street one day walking along, sunny day, and she gets attacked by another woman. She gets hit in the head.
Yeah.
And Cusk is very good on the kind of aftermath afterwards, Kuska's always been good in her memoirs as well as in her fiction about going to the ugly places we don't want to admit. So she says afterwards she felt murdered, even though she's alive and she wasn't physically that harmed. But she talks about wanting to hit after, you know, she becomes an aggressor in her mind afterwards, and it really stays with her for a long time. But there are other instances where the violence done is psychological, for example, with that first male artist when his wife sees herself depicted in some of his portraits. Yes. She feels like she was hit. So there's all kinds of echoes. And later on in the book, there's a suicide in a museum. And there's that those ideas of repercussions of violence as well. I mean, these are themes that crop up all the time with her work.
Yeah. Parade is interested in couples, whether they are artistic or not. The second part of The Midwife then gives us two stories, one of a female artist, another G who ends up feeling like the outsider in her own home, and another of a couple who run a farm on a Mediterranean island.
Yes. Places like people are unnamed in this book. So if they mention Italy, you know you're not in Italy. They're talking about elsewhere. And couples don't fare very well. Cusk wrote a memoir called A Life's Work about motherhood that was so negative. Some people said, if everybody reads this, the human race is going to die out. And here, there's always a power imbalance. There's always a struggle going on. There's the successful female artist, it's a very chilling depiction of what happens when you marry the wrong person.
Isn't it? Yeah.
She talks about how she's seduced by his disapproval. Mm. And then he suddenly gradually takes over. He's controlling everything. They have a little girl. They get a nanny. All of a sudden, she finds herself on the outside of this triangle looking in. And it doesn't have to be sexual. It's just about control and power. And it ends very darkly. And it's just a simple image of her sitting in her studio alone in the dark. Mm. But he's told her, you know, she can't get out because she'll lose her daughter if she does.
Yeah.
And then with the island, I found that an easier passage to read. Mm-hmm. It's kind of bucolic. It's kind of pastoral. She's very good on plants. And, you know, she's always very good on light. Now, you know, it's Cusk. So, you know, there's going to be a snake in the Garden of Eden. And sure enough, there is. But again, it's about a couple who came to this farm 20 years ago and they wanted a self-sufficient community to evolve. And the developers have come in. A quarry has come in. Things have got and things go badly wrong between the couple as a result. But it gives you, I think, a little breathing space for a time from the darkness.
No, she's certainly, you know, bold and original in style. And I got more and more into the book as it went on. There's no doubt about it. And particularly now in the Diver, the third part of Parade. This is the only one to contain a single scene set among art critics and curators. This is quite something.
It is. And in a way, again, I think that gives you a breathing space because you're around a table of these people were meant to have been talking at a conference. I think about Louise Bourgeois. It's a female sculptor, G. And what has happened is a man has jumped over a balcony at the museum. The museum's been closed. Everything's in disarray. Like, in a way, I think the novel is all about a kind of world that's shifting and violent and unstable. Mm. But they gather around and they talk about art and world, but they also talk about their parents. One guy talks about his mother, who always blamed her children for the fact that she never could write and who attempted to later on and who would shut the door on them. And then the muse wouldn't come. Yeah. And so it's a mix of wry comments about the art world and this business of, you know, the battle between mother and children.
Quite an emotional final part to it, I think, then. You know, Parade comes to the rest, in the final part, I think, the spy and on the death of a mother. Quite emotional, isn't it?
I loved this.
Yeah.
And I felt the book, I feel this was her starting point. I feel she knew she was going there all along.
Yeah.
Because all along, there are dying parents. Rachel Cusk is a certain age, so you feel all these characters are. People are dying of old age. So that is quite gentle in itself. But this mother, there's a wee voice she brings to bear. So the mother dies, and it's about the fact that the mother never really loved them. Mm. She preferred pregnancy.
Yeah.
So what we hear is the unfolding of a double loss and, of course, a kind of liberation to begin with. And she talks about we, and you suddenly realise we're in childhood and it's siblings. And it's about how you walk through that kind of strange grief about a parent who never wanted you in the first place.
Yeah, no, it's a tough read, that. And as you mentioned at the top, then we also get the filmmaker.
Yes, in there Eric Rohmer.
Yeah, yeah. It sounds like you're recommending it, Paula.
I am. And even though I've just said everything that I've just said, I think there's a lot of wry humour in this. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of undercutting. There were a lot of moments that made me smile. And as I said, not in recognition. So it's not all doom and gloom. And I think she makes you She makes you look at the world anew. That's the thing. I think she renders the familiar strange. She talks at one point about the insurance policy of marriage, and it's to do with a man who's kind of frightened of his nasty father, but his wife will come with him to visit him. And I mean, the man is old and dying. But, you know, those turns of phrase make you look at the familiar, I think, again.
But her work has always provoked a strong reaction, hasn't it?
It has. Yeah. And I think she's used to that at this stage. And I think this is one for fans. I also think it's one for people who want something a bit different to the usual narrative. You know, we can have it all.
My first time to read her, as I say, I did read an interesting point on it from one reviewer who said, an acquired taste, but worth acquiring, which I thought was interesting.
I'd agree with that.
You'd agree with that? Mm-hmm. All right. Paula Shields, thank you so much. Parade by Rachel Cusk is published by Faber. You're listening to Friday Night's Arena with Aideen Gormley. The last goodbye there from American singer-songwriter Jeff Buckley's first and only studio album, Grace. It was released in August of 1994, 30 years ago next month. After its release, sales for the album were slow and airplay didn't happen. However, in the years since his death at just 30 years old, Jeff Buckley's legacy has grown. New generations of music lovers, as well as rock legends, continue to love his work. And so, Grace, the only studio album, is his lifetime endures. To look at Grace and the legacy of Jeff Buckley, I'm joined by author and broadcaster Pat Carty. Pat, welcome. Before we come to the album, can you tell us just a bit more about Jeff Buckley's life?
Well, as you say, there's only one album. He started off as a kind of a jack of all trades as a guitarist. He grew up in Los Angeles and studied for a year and played with reggae bands and hardcore bands and all sorts of stuff. And he wanted to be a guitarist, first of all. And then moved to New York, kind of changed things a bit. And eventually then, you know, he let loose this voice. But, you know, and people will know that his father was Tim Buckley, who released several albums in the late 60s, early 70s, although they didn't have a relationship at all. He left Jeff's mother while she was pregnant with Jeff, and they spent a week together, I think, all in when Jeff was about 8 years old. He was interviewed once on the BBC, and the interviewer was saying to him, oh, I can hear your father's music and your music, you know, that abandon he had. And Jeff just answered straight away, well, he abandoned me. Mm-hmm. But when he came to New York, his first kind of how he gained notice was he appeared at a tribute night to his father. And that was the first time he'd really sang in public and sang a couple of songs. And that kind of had record company people getting a bit interested. And then he started doing these famous solo gigs in a small place called Shinnae in Greenwich Village in New York. And that's where I first came across him. Mm. And I happened to be, I'm not going to big up this story too much, although I've dined out on it a few times. I happened to be living in New York at the time, and I was working in a record store in Greenwich Village, and I was brought along by a pal to Shinnae one night. This is in late 93, must have been. Okay. And I'd love to say I remember this guy floating 3 feet off the ground and everything. I can't really remember it that well. I mean, there was a guy in the corner playing the guitar and he could sing and you thought he was pretty good. And then people will know, if people have Grace, they can look on the inside of it and it says, thanks to everyone working at St. Mark Sounds. That's where I was working at the time. So as he was recording the album, he used to come in. They released record company interest started to build up and he was signed to Columbia Records and they released an EP of Live at Chiné recordings. It was four songs. One of them was a cover of Van Morrison's The Way Young Lovers Do. And Buckley used to come into the shop with copies of this, with CD copies of this, and sell it to us
right.
as a secondhand thing so he could have a few quid for beer, I don't yeah. know, whatever. And I did meet him one night. And again, this is very vague because this is 30 years ago and drink was involved. And whether I was introduced as Pat from Ireland or he copped onto my accent or something like that, we were talking about music anyway and talking about, that's all I can remember, talking about Van Morrison, I think. And I went to see him again. The album came out then anyway. And we knew he was working on this album up in Woodstock. And we didn't hear much about it. And everybody was kind of, who was there, was kind of, you know, this guy is great, this guy is great. And so... in the shop then, I think we got an advance copy of the record and it came in and everybody was listening going, God, this is fantastic. And it was one of those things, if anybody's seen that High Fidelity movie where
yes.
John Cusack sells the records,
yeah.
we used to put it on in the shop and anybody who was in the shop would go, what's that?
Yeah.
And you'd sell copies of it. You know?
You'd have to with that
yeah.
voice.
Well, there was a guy, a lot of record company people used to come into this shop and one guy said to me one day, this is just after it came out, he said, well, have you heard this? And I said, yeah, it's really good. And he says, it's not just good, he says, I'm telling you, that is a record we'll be listening to in 30 years. And here we are.
And here we are.
30 years later.
He was right.
He was.
Before we just look closely at the album, I mean, it's 30 years ago, but Jeff Buckley died at the age of 30. Can you bring us back to that day in 1997, Pat, and what happened?
1997, yeah. He was working on his follow-up to Grace. The follow-up to Grace was taking him a while. It would eventually be released. In unfinished form as a thing called Sketches for My Sweetheart the Drunk, and it's patchy in the extreme, you know. It's not finished and you know, we'll never know what would have happened, but he was living in Memphis, he was recording in Memphis and writing songs, and his band was coming back from New York, the fellas were in his band, and I think they were going to collect him on the day, and he decided, he was with a friend of his, and he decided, oh, I'm going to go for a swim. So he goes down. Now, the legend has it was in the Mississippi. It was actually in a thing called the Wolf River, which is off the Mississippi.
Yeah.
And also, the legend is he had a pair of black boots on and a T-shirt with Altamont, you know, where the Stones destroyed the 60s. And he was listening to Led Zeppelin on this ghetto blaster he took everywhere with him. Went in for a swim, singing and shouting. The friend who was with him, a wave came in. The friend went to move the music box away from the waves, turned around, and Jeff was gone. Apparently a boat had gone by, and he was caught in the undertow, and his body was discovered a couple of days later, and that was it. And he was only 30.
Only 30. It's just absolutely tragic. We have to talk about his voice. What is it about the voice for you, Pat?
Well, the voice, I mean, when you hear the voice, first of all, you know, that's what I do remember from 30 years ago, which is hard to believe it is 30 years
ago. I know.
But it's the power and the control he had. First of all, he you know, he was able to skate through octaves in a way that most other singers just can't do at all. He had such a range. And also, when singers go into falsetto, a lot of times their voice weakens a bit.
Mm.
You can hear it in any singer you could name. But his didn't. He had this thing where he could just go off. And he inspired an awful lot of stuff that came after him that we shouldn't really blame him for, you know, that a lot of people... we'll get to Hallelujah, you know, and it goes to show how great a song it is that all those times and all those talent shows couldn't ruin it, you know. And there used to be... I mean, there was a time when you used to walk down Grafton Street and you couldn't go 10 yards without some fella destroying Hallelujah on an acoustic.
Well, destroying it as well because, like, OK, let's come to Hallelujah because, you know, the point is that it wasn't actually hugely famous at this point.
Not
for Leonard Cohen.
No.
Sure it wasn't.
Yeah.
So what did he do with it, do you think? Why did
it work?
I think
the thing is, it was a song on a Leonard Cohen album, and I certainly hadn't heard it at the time, I don't think, anyway. You know, because you have to remember, this is before any internet arrived.
Yeah.
So if you wanted to hear records that time, you had to go and buy them. So you couldn't hear everything just as a click of a button. So if someone said to you, oh, that's a Leonard Cohen song, you couldn't just go, right, let me hear that. So I would have heard it first, and I'm sure a lot of people would have heard it first as Buckley's version. And he took it from a version by John Cale from the Velvet Underground, who had it on a tribute album to Leonard Cohen. And John Cale's version turns up in Shrek, one of the Shrek movies later on. And it's much closer to to Buckley's version. It's just, I think it's just John Cale on a piano. And it's got different verses than weren't used in the Leonard Cohen one. If you hear the Leonard Cohen song now, it's kind of ponderous, and it's not, it's it, you know, the song belongs to Buckley. It's one of those cover versions, like like Jimi Hendrix's All Along the Watchtower, that just, once the person covers it, it's their song. And, you know, it's just him and a guitar, the way he used to do it in Sinné, and it's just, it's absolutely beautiful. I mean, the lyrics of it are just, seem to be perfect, you know, and just his voice is just exceptional on it.
We will listen to it before we finish. Some of the
and
other,
also, sorry, as I say, like it, there was a time, it was done in all those talent shows, and there was someone called Alexandra Burke, who...
That's right. That's, she won, I think, didn't
she? She won, but she was number one at Christmas with her version of Hallelujah, which went all, never, you know, settled for one note when 25 notes could be squeezed in anywhere. And he was number two, I think, at the time. His version was number two. So all this stuff, I mean... You know, Grace, when Grace came out, it didn't get great reviews. As you mentioned earlier, it wasn't played off the radio or anything like that. MTV picked up on that song we heard there, Last Goodbye, which was the most commercial thing on it by a mile. But, you know,
But some other lovely covers too. I mean, Lilac Wine is gorgeous on it.
Lilac Wine is beautiful. Yeah. And then Corpus Christi Carol, which is a thing that was written in the 16th century, which is just... He phenomenal. It's just his voice is beautiful on it.
What kind of a songwriter kind of was he?
I mean, well, he's a great songwriter as well on it. I mean, there are a lot of covers, and they're the ones that got the attention, especially Hallelujah. But two songs on it, Last Goodbye that we heard and another one called Lover, You Should Have Come Over, are both, like, he co-wrote a couple of songs on it, the opening stuff, Mojo Pain and Grace. But those two songs, as well as Eternal Life, are written by him alone. And I think they're the two strongest songs on it and indicate where he would have went. He's one of the great what-ifs of music, you know. It's like Amy Winehouse, not too long ago as well, someone who was really just getting started and was so full of potential. Now, there is another side of that. He never got to get old, he never got to get fat, he never got to go bald and say something stupid on a chat show or something like that. So he's kind of set in amber forever there.
I want to talk about the link to Ireland. He loved being here, Pat. I know he was at the played at the Trinity Ball in 1992 and famously in Whelan's in 1994. Like you, I know I saw him in the Tivoli that year as well.
Well, I was still living in America at that time, so I never saw him here.
So you never saw him here. Okay. I know a lot of people who saw him in Whelan's. It was the gig, apparently.
Well, the thing about Whelan's is it's like, do you remember, the U2 Dandelion Market gig?
Yeah.
That if the number of people who told me they were in Whelan's to see Jeff Buckley were actually in it, it would have been in Crow Park, I think.
But they say there were groupies there already and everything. I saw him in the Tivoli.
Well,
he was beautiful looking. Yeah. I do remember that bit about him. We're going to come to listen to Hallelujah shortly, but I just want to finish by the sadness of, as you say, he was about to record that second album. So what is it about Jeff Buckley? Why are we still talking about him?
Well, first of all, I mean, the music is, I mean, it is such a question. Would we be talking about him if he was still alive? Who knows? You know, would he have faded away? Would he have made mistakes? We don't know. So, but he didn't. This is what happened. And he made one album, which is, you know, in my opinion, it's near perfect. I think it's a beautiful record.
Yeah.
And it's strange that I was talking about doing this to my daughter, who's 18. I was in the car with her. And I said, here, put that CD in. You know, I still have some CDs in the car because I'm old. And she says, oh, Grace by Jeff Buckley. Oh, I love this song on it, you know. And I said, how did you hear that?
It's a proud,
you know, so it's
that's a proud moment for you.
You know, he has everything. It's like, as I say, he's preserved. He's beautiful looking. The music is beautiful. He never got to go wrong. The demos that were on that thing, you know, some of them have potential to be great. They're not finished, so we'll never know.
We'll never know. Pat Carty, thank you. Hallelujah is coming up now from Jeff Buckley's album, Grace.
She tied you to her kitchen chair, and she broke your throne, and she cut your hair, and from your lips she drew the hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Well, baby, I've been here before. I've seen this room and I've walked this floor. You know, I used to live alone before.
Just beautiful, Jeff Buckley and Hallelujah from his only album, Grace. Just before we go tonight, let me get the result on our winner of our competition. The answer we were looking for was Adam and Paul. Our winner is Brian Doyle from County Sligo. Brian Doyle, congratulations and enjoy your trip to the Kilkenny Arts Festival to see Trade Mary Motorhead. That's it for tonight's show. The programme was researched by Barbara Rose Sanwo. James Feeney was on sound. Ollie Hamilton is the broadcast coordinator. Tonight's show was produced by Sinead Egan, and indeed thanks to all the team for looking after me so well this week. Aideen Gormley signing off, back on the RTE Lyric FM airwaves tomorrow at 1 p.m. John Creedon is up next after the news at 8.